Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the order. And we're in 1 Samuel 24. We're in the life of David. If you're not familiar with David's life, or maybe you're not a Christian, or you're not used to this story, let me just give you a little background. The people of Israel entered the Promised Land, what we call today Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. And when they entered, they strongly desired a king, like all the other nations around them. And God was reluctant to give them a king, but he eventually did. And that king's name was Saul. And this was, by the way, the Apostle Paul's name. Before it was changed to Paul, he was Saul as well, which is very significant. But anyway, that first king's name was Saul. Saul turned out to be the people's king, not God's king. He really did not live for God. He didn't obey God. He didn't love God. He cared about himself. He was violent. He, in one case, killed a whole village full of people because they did something he didn't like. He was just the kind of despot that you hear about today in the news in the Middle East often, who finds other people's lives very expendable if it's in their self-interest. And so God went out through his prophet and picked a new king named David. And David was a nobody. He came from a backwater town called Bethlehem. It really wasn't a big city or a big town at all. And he was the eighth son. And in their culture, you know, if you had more than three sons, the next five or so were just throwaway. You know, the first son inherited pretty much everything. And the second son, well, maybe you did something with him. But the eighth son, he was a nobody. So what you had him do was whatever the lowest job available to you. And so David was a shepherd. In those days, shepherds were considered the sort of the lowest class of people. And since he was the eighth son, David was sent to go out in the wilderness and sleep and eat in the wild and smell like animals and live with the sheep, because he wasn't that important. He was the eighth son. But he was the man that God chose to be king, not the man we would have expected, not the man that humankind would have chosen, but the one God chose. And of course, God would do that again when he would call another shepherd from Bethlehem, even Jesus Christ. Not the man, not the Savior we would have chosen, not the Savior his people even wanted, but the one after God's own heart. So Samuel the prophet goes and he anoints David king of Israel. But God does something interesting. He has David anointed well before, years before Saul dies. And so what ensues is this tremendous conflict now between David and Saul. Saul knows, Samuel the prophet has already told him that his time is up, that his reign is going to fail. And he has turned in jealous hatred against David. Saul becomes a kind of antichrist. He hates the Lord's anointed. He wants to destroy him. He wants to hold on to power. And David is sent into the wilderness, just as Jesus was after his baptism, to be tempted by Satan, to be tried, to learn to trust God, so that one day when he does get the throne, he'll be a different kind of king. And that's where we are. 1 Samuel 24, bear with me as I read the whole chapter. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Let us now pray and ask his blessing on our time. Father, we are bold because of Christ to now ask that your Spirit would open the word to us, and open our hearts, and open my mouth. We are so dependent upon him. There's no wisdom in me, and there's simply not enough faith in them for this to be a good time of learning and growth. In and of ourselves, we are quite powerless this morning. But in the Spirit, we are full of faith and hope and strength. And so send forth your Spirit to do his work through his word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life. If you're older, you probably have. Maybe some of the children, maybe not yet. This will be new for you. And parents, maybe this would be a good thing to talk about around the dinner table today. But maybe you've noticed this. It's not the suffering that you experience in your life that makes you who you are. It's not the suffering you experience in your life that makes you who you are. It's how you deal with the suffering in your life that makes you who you are. Maybe you've had this experience. You've known someone and then you meet another person, and the two people have had very similar kinds of suffering. And yet they come out at the end of it very, very different. Maybe one of them comes out very hopeful, very joyful, loving the Lord, excited about his word, and the other comes out bitter and broken and angry and distant. I've seen people in our church who were hurt by a pastor or by another church. And I've seen one family come through that experience and come out on the other end through much grief and through much pain, happy, joyful in Christ, with faith. I've seen another family go through the exact same experience and come out bitter, angry, and distant. And if you can name so many things, I've seen people go through cancer. I've seen one person go through cancer that was actually worse and yet come through it with joy and die with perfect joy and peace and rest. See another person get cancer, become bitter, angry, and miserable, and leave the faith and leave the church feeling like God cheated them and didn't give them what they deserved and not give them the good life that they wanted. You see, it's not the suffering itself that defines who you're going to be. It's your response to that suffering. And as Christians, suffering and how we respond it is a major, how we respond to it is a major part of our life. And it's a major part of what makes us distinct, actually, from the rest of our world. In the Eastern faiths, like Buddhism, you deal with suffering by pretending like it's not there. In Buddhism, the way to deal with suffering is to learn to ignore it, to not care, to not feel it. And most of the secularism around us, most of just the average American person, we're encouraged to see suffering as just an evolutionary burp. Like it doesn't have meaning. There's no God who sent it into your world. It's just, sorry, you got bad genes or you fell into the wrong hands. It's just an accident, a giant cosmic accident. And in some forms of Christianity, to be fair, in some forms of evangelicalism even, we're encouraged to see suffering as something you could totally avoid if only you had a little more faith. If only you sent the right pastor a little bit more money, or you got the right handkerchief that had been prayed over, or if you went to the right healing service. All of those ways of suffering are unbiblical. Here's how the Bible looks at suffering. The Bible sees suffering as a wilderness. It sees suffering as a wilderness, and it's a wilderness that God sends every one of his children into to test them and to change them. And he says to you and to me this morning, it is not so much about how fast I get you out of this suffering that you want so desperately to be out of this morning. It's more about the process. It's not so much the suffering that's going to make you who you are. It is how you deal with it, how you are changed by it, how you are brought through it. And you saw that in our reading from Matthew when Jesus was taken out into the wilderness. You see it in the life of Israel when they were taken out in the wilderness to learn, to be tested, to be tried. It was not the suffering itself. It's the way we deal with these things. Eugene Peterson said this about the wilderness. We take the test. We take the test and become more or less. We grow up or we regress. David became more. David grew up in the wilderness. This morning, I want to look with you at three things about this wilderness testing and apply them to our own lives. First of all, there is in verses 1-7, especially a test and then an appeal and then a reward. First, the test, the appeal, and then the reward. First, let's look at the test. In verses 1-3. We find David anointed, having killed Goliath, a famous man on the run, living in the wilderness. Not a pleasant experience. But as I said earlier, this was an experience that God intended for David to have. God authored his wilderness. And let me just say briefly that God authors every wilderness you're going to find yourself in your life. Every trouble, every sorrow. Because it was God who said, I'm going to anoint David king while Saul's still alive, creating a conflict, an inevitable conflict. It was God that had David moved from being a shepherd in an obscure area and had him moved into the court of Saul, where he was being tried all the time and where spears were hurled at him. It was God who was the author of his conflict. God intended for him the wilderness. And so you find he spends much of his life out here in the wilderness. And that's a highly significant place in the Bible. If you know the Bible at all, you know the wilderness is not just a place. It's not just a rocky, sandy place out there east of Eden or east of the Promised Land. But the wilderness is the place where God takes people to prepare them for life. It's where Jesus went before he entered into his ministry, as we read. It's where Elijah went at one key point in his ministry to be tested and tried. It's where Israel, of course, went before they were allowed to enter the promised land to be tried. And out there in the wilderness, in the roughness and the difficulty and the quiet, you wrestle with God. And some of you have maybe even had a little physical experience of this, going out into the middle of nowhere. Have you ever been in a forest at night? I've been in the Smoky Mountains and forests of Tennessee at night alone in what is utter darkness. And there's something about that quiet, that being alone with God. And the wilderness is such a place. It's a place where you're tempted. It's a place where you're tried. It's hard. It's dirty. It's a struggle. And yet it's at the same time quiet. David had many, many nights without distraction. He didn't live in a town. There wasn't theater to go to. There weren't buildings. He was out there in the wild thinking about his future and thinking about his God. And that's where we find him here in the first couple of verses. Now, like all of us, David desperately wanted to get out of the wilderness as fast as possible. Whenever God puts us into suffering or trial, our first instinct, and it's an instinct for all of us, is we just want to get out as quickly as possible. It's a human reaction, right? We don't want to enjoy suffering. In fact, if you enjoy it and you like it, there's probably something wrong with you. So there's something normal, right? There's something right about wanting to get out of it. But we see here is how David was tempted in these first seven verses to take a shortcut, to get out of the wilderness faster than God wanted to take him out of the wilderness. And that's where the title of the sermon comes from, The Shortcut Temptation. David finds himself in a cave on the side of the road, and there were these big caves and they would herd sheep in them at night. And David and his men have clustered at the back of this cave to hide. And it just so happens, that's a joke, God did it on purpose, right? That Saul comes along and he goes into this cave to rest. And he's there in this cave, and the men around David say, this is it. This is our chance to stop living like animals. All you need to do is send one of us. You don't even have to do it, David, because if you don't want the political controversy, we understand. Send one of us. We'll kill him. We'll kill him here in the cave and you'll be king. Even the people with him will probably immediately anoint you king because he'll be dead. There'll be no future. This is our chance. And they even use scripture on him. See how they said, this is the day, verse 4, of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver you out of your hand. And I've been in suffering and you've probably been in suffering. And sometimes well-meaning Christians will come along and say, hey, look, here's a solution. Here's an easy solution. It's God promised to save you out of suffering, right? So take the road he's giving you. Take the door he's open to you. David refuses. He refuses the temptation of the shortcut because, you see, it wasn't David's friends who were speaking to him in the cave. It was Satan. And Satan, we know that because Satan uses the exact same temptation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that in Matthew 4? Jesus is in the wilderness. He's been there for 40 days. He's tired. He's hungry. Remember, he has a real human body, so he's sick of being there. He does not want to be there any more than you want to be in the trials that God has put you into. And Satan comes to him and says, I have a way for you to avoid all of this. You can avoid not only the wilderness, but you can avoid the cross. Bow down to me and I will give you the earth. I'll give you the kingship. You can seize the throne, Jesus, right now. Take the shortcut. And Jesus, of course, refuses as his younger and yet older son, David, did so many years before, refuses the shortcut. So we're told in the text that David initially is drawn by this idea. He goes in, he cuts a corner of the robe off. But then verse 5 says that he, by God's Spirit, resisted that temptation. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled because he had cut Saul's robe. The robe in their world was the symbol of authority. And when David cut it, it was a symbolic action. Remember how when Saul lost the kingdom, Samuel tore his robes and said, the kingdom will be torn away from you, and did that symbolically. David was doing the same thing. It wasn't just, oh, I cut your robe and I feel bad because now you're going to have to go to the seamstress. It was a symbolic action of saying, Saul, you know what? I'm going to be king one day and you're not. God's already taken the kingdom from you. David did that petty thing. He fell for a moment, but God's grace upheld him. He refused the shortcut, and he decided to stay true to God's word and to live by God's promises. Just as Jesus said to Satan, "I live not by bread alone, Satan, but by every word that comes from the mouth of my Father." What keeps Christians from taking the shortcut? What happens when you're 28 years old and you're a woman and you're single and you want to be married and you want to have a Christian family and there aren't any Christian men around you? And a guy comes into your life who's not a believer, but he's really nice and he really cares about you. And people have told you God wants you to be happy. And maybe you even have friends around you, people who are not strong Christians, who say, "Hey, look, this is your opportunity. Better take it. This is your chance." So many women and young men, thankfully, have not taken the shortcut. They've said, "No, I'm living by the word of God. God's word says I can only marry a believer. And so I'll stay here in the wilderness of loneliness just as long as my God leaves me here. And I know he'll give me the throne in this life or the next, in just the time and just the way that he wants." And there's so many other shortcuts we're tempted to. We end up in conflicts with each other, conflicts with illness, and we look for ways out. Maybe the most great and vivid example of this is the temptation to suicide. And maybe a temptation some of you have struggled with. It's the ultimate shortcut out of the wilderness, a way to escape the suffering and difficulty of this life, to hurt yourself, to remove yourself, to opt out, as we say. It's the temptation of Satan to say, "Leave, just get out, take the shortcut, don't remain." So it was for Jesus hundreds of years later in the wilderness that Satan offered the same thing. A throne, he said, without a cross. That's what we want too, isn't it? We want to be mature Christians, right? Most of you, all of you maybe, I hope. We want to grow up. We pray all the time, "Help me grow in Christ." You guys give me your requests. We put them in the bulletin. You say, "I want to grow nearer to him." But I want the throne without the cross. I want to grow, but I don't want to suffer. And Jesus says, the only way you're going to grow is if I send you out into the wilderness and I give you suffering. Out there in the desperation, the quiet desperation, you will learn to trust me. I'll break you out there. I'll make you something more. And I believe that David became the king he was. The difference between him and Saul, I believe, is the wilderness. In those years, he wrote all those psalms we sing all the time and don't think about. You know, do you know that we do that? Do you read the psalms and you hear them and they just sound like very archaic words and you don't place yourself in the midst of them? Do you know what it meant for him to say, as we read this morning, "You are my steadfast hope"? That wasn't some kind of arbitrary, theological, speculative thing for him to say. What he was saying was, "I'm out here hiding behind a rock, hoping this guy doesn't find me because he's going to kill me. This guy who's already taken my wife and my home, and I'm trusting that he's not going to see me today. He's not going to kill me today. Because you have your wings over me." You think you have problems in your life? He had problems. He had suffering. And he poured these psalms out of blood, sweat, and tears and guts of what was going on in his life. And when you read them, when we sing them, I hope that's how you're going to read and sing them. Not as arbitrary, speculative, theological statements. "Oh, yeah, I know God's trustworthy." But it's things that were learned in the middle of real life, when you had that miscarriage, when that friend betrayed you, when your parent died, when that close friend who was not a Christian died, and you know you will never see them again, not in joy, not in happiness. When your job was pulled out from under you so that some millionaire somewhere could make a little more on the stock market. When you were abused by that family member, by that minister, by that person in authority over you, and you learn to go to the Psalms and say, He is my steadfast rock. You learn that in the wilderness, and you don't learn it anywhere else. I often say this, and I'm sorry if you're getting sick of it, but I'll just keep saying it because it's so, I think, important. And I've said so many of you privately, you know, we want a battle, but God wants a war. We want a battle. That's something that's over very quickly, but God wants a war. And when I meet with you and when I look at my own heart, I see this. I want to grow, but I want to grow quickly and instantaneously. I want to grow iPad style. You know, you just fingers, you know, just OK, now I'm 2.0. Just download it. I want a battle, something that can happen in a couple hours, right? Instantaneous society. Let's go. God wants a war. He wants you in a marriage for 35 years of struggling and grinding and not getting what you want and having to compromise and having to love and sometimes going back and just saying the only reason I'm even in this is because I made vows. That's it. I'm not happy. I'm not fulfilled, but I'm learning. I'm growing. That's the wilderness. That's where he wants us. He wants a war. We want a battle, and he's going to give us a war. He's going to take us out in the wilderness, and he's going to say, learn the Psalms. Learn what they really mean. Make them your own. You can only do that if you suffer. And so David says, I won't take the shortcuts. Cut, I'll choose. And his men were incredulous. The text says he actually tore at them with his words to hold them back from killing Saul. They were so anxious to get out of the suffering. They wanted out of this life of following David around and hiding. They could not understand why David would choose to suffer more. But we as Christians understand. Because our Savior, who chose suffering, if it meant obedience. And that's exactly what we're called to do. That's the test. Okay, now more briefly, I promise. There's a test, but then there's an appeal. And you see that mostly in verses 8 through 15. David now makes a speech. And what I want to really draw your attention to, again, just briefly, is how he appeals to God. You see it in verse 12. Let the Lord judge between you and me. In other words, I'm not going to raise my hand, Saul, to give you the judgment you deserve. You deserve the knife in the back, but it's not my place to give it. So I'm going to turn over judgment to the Lord. This is not Buddhism. It's not Eastern mysticism. He doesn't say, I'm going to try to learn not to care. He says, I'm going to do something, Saul. Not the thing I can't do, take the shortcut, but I'm going to do what I can do, what every Christian can do in the midst of suffering. I'm going to pray and I'm going to make my appeal to God. This is what you do in the wilderness. You don't do nothing. You don't sit on your hands and say, oh, I'm enjoying this suffering. That's not what the psalmist does. You make your appeal to the Lord. And if someone is persecuting you, if someone is oppressing you, and you are not in a position to resist. Now, sometimes you are in a position. If someone in authority is hurting you, you need to speak up. But when you find yourself in positions where you're being oppressed and attacked, and there's not a way for you to lawfully respond, this is what you do. You make your appeal to God. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. There's so many opportunities in our world for us to use these kinds of statements. I don't know if you do. Do you know what imprecatory psalms are? Many of you do. Imprecatory psalms are these psalms of David, and you find them. It's this kind of statement where David asks God to judge someone. And we're very afraid to use them today because we're nice modern people, and nice modern people aren't supposed to ever want anyone to be judged or judge anyone. But we need to recover them. We need to start using them. Here's how I like to use them. Let me give you an example. When I'm watching the news and I hear about some despot somewhere practicing trafficking with young women and girls, I like to use imprecatory psalms on him. I like to say, Lord, I can't go over there and shoot the guy, which is what I'd like to do. Right. But you can avenge yourself on this person. When people in power, even in our own nation, use that to destroy, to break, to hurt the weak and vulnerable, I can say, Lord, I can't take it in my hands to assault this person. Technically, what they're doing is legal, but I'm going to leave it to you. You avenge yourself. Take it into your hands. We don't go down to the abortion clinic with guns and avenge the blood of the unborn that has been spilt in those places. This is a perfect example. We can't legally do that. It's not in our hand to raise our hand against those who've been placed in authority. We can't do it. What can we do? We can pray, Lord, hear our appeal. Judge between us and them and avenge yourself. May they fall into their own traps. May their businesses collapse in on them. May their life be dogged by misfortune until either you remove them or you reform them. Real quick note, whenever we pray these prayers, it is always understood in Scripture that if the person repents, that prayer is removed. When I pray this kind of prayer over something, it is always with the understanding, Lord, remove or reform. I would love for you to reform. I would love for that abortion doctor to come to know Christ. Some have, by the way, and repent. I would love for that despot to come to know Christ and reform. But if not to reform, then, oh, Lord, remove. And that was David's prayer. And you know that that's where his heart was, because look at verse 11. Look what he says. Moreover, he says, my father. He wanted Saul to repent. He wanted him to be reformed. But when Saul persisted in evil against him, when Saul took away his wife from him, when he took away his home from him and made him an outcast, there was a place, there was a proper place to lift his voice to heaven and say, Lord, judge between me and this one who's persecuting me. I can't raise my hand against him, but you can judge. Great example of this is the great hymn writer Newton. You know him as the writer of Amazing Grace, but did you know, many of you did, that he was a slave ship captain? He was part of that horrible, horrible, bloody industry of taking slaves from Africa to the West Indies and to America, where if they were overloaded with slaves and they thought they were going to get in trouble, they'd just throw them overboard in the ocean and let them drown. People were treated like less than animals. Horrible, horrible abuses. Well, God chose in that case not to remove but reform. And he lived a life of repentance. He became a minister and he wrote Amazing Grace, and he inspired a man named Wilberforce, who then became the leading force behind the end of slavery and the practice of slavery in the British nation and in its islands. That's how the Lord works, and that's how we should pray. Make your appeal to him. I'm not encouraging you this morning to sit in your suffering and be a Buddhist and just, you know, try to chant something or pretend like it's not there. I'm encouraging you to not take the shortcut and to make your appeal to God. One last thing. So there's a test, there's an appeal, and lastly, there's a reward. And I want you to look at verse 19, the second part. This is Saul, his sworn enemy, speaking. Bear that in mind. He hates David. He's been trying to kill him now for quite a while. Listen to what comes out of Saul's mouth against his own will. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. What just happened there? Saul becomes now a prophet, the mouthpiece of God for just a moment, to give David encouragement. Remember, David has just chosen to go back into the wilderness, to not take the shortcut. He's discouraged. He's depressed. Maybe he's even second guessing himself a little, like, oh, man, maybe I should have taken my opportunity there. And God sends this word of encouragement, and David has to hear it and he has to be excited about it, because who's it coming from? It's not like one of his men is coming along saying, hey, David, pat him on the back, don't worry, one day you'll be king. No, this is the person who most desperately does not want him to become king, and yet says, I am being forced to admit against my own desires that I know one day you will be king. You want to talk about encouragement? You want to talk about something David could take as he went back now into the wilderness again to hide from Saul? He could take and be encouraged by the Lord spoke a word of encouragement and of reward to David, saying, you will suffer for a while, David, suffer with me for a while, but you will enter into your reward. You will be king. Every single one of you here this morning, if you're in Jesus, your kingship and queenship, as the case may be, is on hold. It's on hold. You've been asked to wander in this wilderness of life for a while. And yet the Bible is full of this promise that as you wait upon him and you suffer here for a while, you will reign with him forever. Jesus says to you, suffer with me 70 years, maybe 75, maybe 80, maybe 82. For each of us, it'll be different. Suffer with me for some years. Reign with me forever and ever. And that's the message coming now through Saul against his will. He has to confess it. You see the same thing in the Gospels as Satan and demons are forced to say, we know our time is coming to Jesus. He's not on his throne yet. He hasn't been given full dominion, but even they are forced to confess. We know the time of victory is coming. I think the greatest witness of this I see in Jesus' resurrection. When he rises from the dead, and we have that old hymn that says, death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. What are we saying? Death, against its own will, was forced to admit he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus began and is still now entering into the full glory of his messianic kingship. So I would say it is for you as you struggle through this life, as you are in the midst of your suffering, wherever that is, wherever God's placed you. How do you keep going? You look to your reward. Your sure and your certain reward is suffer for him a while, reign with him forever. And death itself is telling you, you will get that reward because death could not hold him. Death was forced to confess he is Lord and he is Savior and everyone bound to him, everyone who believes on him, as Christ said, shall never perish, but shall live eternally with him. No one captured this better than the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12. Listen to this. I know you've heard it many times, but listen to it freshly. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, the temptations to the shortcut, right? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, or you could put the word there, reward, set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, entered his kingship after his time of wilderness. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Do you understand what the author of Hebrews is saying? He goes on to talk about our sonship. He's saying your life is patterned on Jesus's life, which is patterned on David's life. Go into the wilderness. Take with you the promise that one day you'll be king. Refuse the shortcuts. Make your appeal to him. Trust in him. And he will indeed bring you into his glory. Three things for you as we close. And I'll be brief, but three things for you to do and to consider as we go from this place. First of all, I would call you to consideration. To consideration. With your pastor, with your spouse, with your parents, with another believer, how are you dealing with the wilderness in which you've been placed? And I say you need to do that with someone else. And I say that intentionally. You need the wisdom of someone else. It can be your spouse, it can be a friend, whoever the Lord puts in your life. It can be me. I'd love to meet with you. Not just how fast are you going to get out of it. See, that's what we're all focused on. How can I arrange my life so I can get out of this situation that I found myself in? That's important. But I'm asking a different question of you. Would you consider how you're dealing with it? What it's doing to you? How the Lord may be using it in your life? And would you ask someone else to come alongside of you to help you understand where you are not growing, where you are not passing the test, where you are indeed falling down and failing, and where you need God's grace and and prayer. So consideration, not just getting through, but learning in the suffering. Patience. Second of all, patience. Wait for the judgment of the Lord. There are situations where people have hurt you. There are situations where you're under some kind of attack from Satan. It could be physical in the form of cancer or illness. It could be spiritual. Patience in the knowledge of the sure judgment of the Lord. If you watch the news, okay, you read the newspaper, you're going to see what a terrible, horrible, awful place this earth really is. The kinds of atrocities that are committed every day over the face of the earth, and the Lord sees all of them simultaneously. I don't know how he does that, but somehow he is able to see all of them without ripping this world apart. He sees all the abuse. He sees the slavery, the trafficking, the murder, the adultery, the stealing, the greed. He sees all of it. We need to work against those things. We need to work against those things in the place God has placed us. But, you know, we also have to exercise patience. Patience, knowing that God will judge. He will deal with these things. He will. And we can rest in that truth. And then lastly, hope. Hope in suffering. Saul gave David that birth of strength he needed. Death proclaimed Jesus king because it could not resist. And so for you, you need the hope. You need to know daily what is yours. You have been given a throne. I know you don't feel that way. I know as you sit here this morning, you just feel like regular people, right? You just, you know, you got indigestion and you got a cold and your car's broken. And, you know, you don't feel like royalty. It just doesn't feel like that way to us. I don't feel that way this morning. I feel like somebody who's been on vacation for a week and is still trying to wake up. Maybe you feel that way, too. But the Bible says there's a hope. There's a reward. You are, if you're a Christian, you are the daughter or son of the living God. And at the end of your wilderness comes nothing less than a throne. You will reign with him, the scriptures say. Jesus says he's going to give the new heavens and the new earth to his people as a possession. They're going to be kings and queens with him forever. When you think you can't go one more step in the wilderness that God's placed you in, when you think the suffering he's given you is too much, he must have made a mistake. Maybe some of it was meant for someone else and somehow it ended up on your account. You know that feeling? When you feel that way, the most important of these three things, as vital as all three are, is hope. Believing that you are indeed the anointed of the Lord. David left the cave and he walked back into the rocky, barren wilderness. And he wrote that psalm we just read a few minutes ago in which he said, I know who I've believed in. And I know one day this will all be mine. That's your song. That's your song. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know in your grace and goodness you have given to each of us our portion of our suffering, our plot of wilderness to walk through. Lord, give us hope. Give us patience and give us wisdom. Help us to see what you are doing. Help us to take no shortcut, to abide by your word, to soldier through, because we know what waits on the other side. Be gracious to us this day as we walk as pilgrims through this barren land. We do ask it all in Jesus' most mighty name. Amen. A close.